You can open in your Bibles with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and for the sake of context, we're going to read from verse 6 right up to the end of this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 6. This morning we'll be looking at the ministry of godliness. The ministry of godliness. First Timothy chapter 4 from verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have a hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again we ask for your mercy and for your grace. And in particular, I would ask this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you would work in such a way that people's faith would not rest on the eloquence of man, but on the power of God. We pray that your Spirit would do the work of convicting, that your Spirit would do the work of transforming, that this morning we would pay careful attention to you, not to a pastor, not to stories and illustrations and the words of men. I pray that in between it all we would discern the word of God and heed your voice and obey. As Christ said, blessed are you when you do these things. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Last week I asked you, how would you define a successful ministry? How would you define a successful ministry? Because so many pastors, when they enter into the ministry, it doesn't take them very long to suffer what many call ministry fatigue or burnout. In fact, an interesting little statistic that a friend of mine reminded me of earlier this week, about 60% of pastors who enter the ministry leave that ministry within the first 5 years, never to go back. By the way, pray for him. He's being inducted into his first pastorate this morning. How would you define a successful ministry? How would you define that? How would you measure that? Because to measure that, obviously, you need to think of something along the lines of, why did Christ give us the church? Why did Christ give us the ministry? What is the ministry supposed to achieve? And we've been speaking a lot about this here at Strand Baptist Church, and I want to remind you again of a little acronym that I introduced to you a couple of weeks, or a couple of months ago actually, at the beginning of the year. The acronym GRACE. We spoke about what a church should be busy with, and we used the acronym GRACE so that we can remember all the different aspects of Christian ministry. The G, we're supposed to grow. And it's supposed to be Christ-centered. We shouldn't just grow in any direction. We should grow in the likeness of Christ. And it should be practical. How do we do that? Through discipleship. We should grow in the likeness of Christ through discipleship. And then we get to the R. We should reach out with what? With the gospel of Christ. How? Through missions and evangelism. And then we get to the A. We should assemble. As what? As the body of Christ. Why? For fellowship. See, we should care. Again, be Christ-centered with the compassion of Christ. through all member ministry. Yes, we all have a role to fulfill in how we care and look after one another. And then finally, E, exalt in the glory of Christ through worship, which is what we're doing now. We're doing a couple of these things now. So how would you define a successful ministry if it fulfills all those roles? Now here's an interesting thing. I don't know how many of you have picked up books on church growth and on success in ministry, but there are quite a number out there. In fact, there are entire bookshelves devoted to how to be a successful pastor. I've been gifted many of those books. It's interesting that leadership and vision and mission and plan and progress and steps, these have become buzzwords in certain circles within Christianity. But very few of those books refer to the only verse in the Bible that promises growth. Donald Whitney, who's a lecturer at Southern Baptist Seminary, once told his students the following: "It is a complete mystery why all these books on church growth and ministerial success ignore this one verse. This is the only verse in the Bible that says, if you do this, you will see people saved. But none of these books even mention it." End of quote. What verse is he talking about? Look at verse 16 of our passage. "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now remember the context of this verse. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's the young pastor in a church in Ephesus. And he's writing this particular passage to tell Timothy how he can be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So if we want to see a successful ministry, if we want to be good servants of Christ, this is what we should be focusing on. If we want to see the church grow, if we want to see people grow, if we want to ensure that not only we, but other people see heaven one day, this is what we should be focusing on. We want to see godliness in the lives of our people. We want to see godliness in our own lives. That's been the main theme of this passage. We've seen the importance of godliness, fighting for godliness. We've seen the hope for the fight, and now we're looking at the ministry of godliness. And this is what the ministry of godliness is all about. It's to bring the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus to bear upon every aspect of all our lives. That is what it's about. If you don't know it by now, that means you've been on holiday and you haven't attended the last couple of Sundays, because I've said it every Sunday. It's bringing the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon every aspect of life. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ transform, the gospel transform how we relate to our spouses. We want to see a change in marriages. There should be a difference between the way that Christians are married to one another and the world is married to one another. If the gospel can't enrich and strengthen and build that, then what's the gospel for? What effect does it have in your life? We want to see the gospel transform the way that we parent. We want to see the gospel transform the way that we work. We want to see the gospel transform our friendships, our finances, our priorities, our future planning. I even want to see the gospel transform the way that you consider retirement. Because that's usually the focus of what many people, that's usually what brings a lot of people to the strand. It's interesting, I chatted to a friend of mine who's also in ministry up in Gauteng this week, and I said, we're so blessed. Some people work 65 years of their lives so that they can end up here, and we're here already. Isn't that amazing? That's grace. But here's the thing. How has the gospel transformed your retirement? Or has it had no impact on how you view your retirement? The full weight of the glory of God brought to bear upon every aspect of life. It's living all of life as worship. It's living all of life as worship. Now, how do we get there? Well, Paul instructs Timothy here in this passage, and he mentions two things. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul singles out two very simple things. Simple to explain, very often hard to put into practice. But before we look at those things, I want to point out something at the beginning of the verse. He says, keep a close watch. He says, persist in this. What does he mean? What does he mean? Does he mean that if we do these things, we somehow save ourselves? Does he mean that if we do these things, we actually contribute not just to our own salvation, but to the salvation of other people? Is that what it means? Well, evidently that's not what it can mean. Because we find in the rest of Scripture that we can contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we are saved from. But I would hasten to add, we have to persevere. We have to persevere. That's why Paul says, persist in these things. You see, Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. I believe in the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. I believe that God will keep us. But there is a human responsibility that we are supposed to persist in. We're supposed to persevere in. We're supposed to continue right to the end. We may stumble in the race. And very often our Christian walk resembles a crawl more than it does a walk, but we should continue right to the end. When I started high school, in grade 8, they expected all the grade 8s to participate in everything. And so when they had an athletics meet, they expected all the grade 8s to participate in every event. Long jump, not too bad, but shot put and discus are not my strong point. And on that day, I found out the 1,200 wasn't my strong point either. I had no idea how unfit I was. But somewhere during the first lap, it dawned on me with great clarity, I am going to die. And so I made a plan. I thought that somewhere along the line, I'll just quietly slip out. Because there are crowds all around the field. So if we pass one of those crowds, I'll just jump out of the race and blend in and not do that. And so I tried. And as I stepped off the racetrack, this booming voice came over the PA system. Grade 8, you stopped running. Get back in the race and finish it. And so I had no choice. At that point, I got back into the race. And I did finish it. And I didn't die. Here's the thing. We are all called to finish the race. And very often, not only are we the ones who run, but we're the ones who shout at others saying, stay in the race. We fulfill both those roles. And this is what Paul is talking about. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Not only are you, Timothy, supposed to finish the race yourself, by so doing you will save both yourself, but you're supposed to encourage others and call them to faithfulness and perseverance as well. And your hearers. And that's what it's about. That's what it's about. It's encouraging one another to persevere. We're supposed to persist and persist together. But what are we supposed to persist in? What should we do? Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. We can state it this way. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. If you have an NIV, it says there, not just teaching, it says doctrine. I think the New American Standard Bible says the same thing. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. Let's look at the first one this morning. Watch your life. And here, if you forget everything else, here is what you need to remember. Strive to be an example of godliness. In your life, strive to be an example of godliness. Verse 16 starts, keep a close watch on yourself. Fix your attention upon this. Focus, Timothy, on this. What? Firstly, your life. How you live. Paul is not telling Timothy to look out for number one. He's telling Timothy to be hard on number one. That's what he's saying. Be hard on number one. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is basically what Paul did in his entire ministry. He was harder on himself than he was on other people. Wouldn't that be a blessing in the Christian church? Timothy knew how hard other people can be. He had a lot of opposition in the Ephesian church. And a lot of people were looking down on Timothy, in part because of something that he had no control over. His youth. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. How old do you think Timothy was when Paul wrote this to him? For some reason, a lot of people think that Timothy must have been a teenager, but Timothy was probably in his 30s. And might even have been in his late 30s. You see, Timothy met Paul 15 years before Paul wrote this letter. And when Paul met Timothy, he was probably already a young man in his 20s. So here we have someone somewhere in his middle to late 30s. But in Greek culture, he would have been considered a youngster. In fact, the Greek word for youth could refer to anyone up to the age of 40. He was a young man. You see, Timothy did not have the long career path, did not have the long career testimony that Paul had. Timothy didn't have a track record, a long track record that he could reference. And respect didn't come automatically for Timothy. He had to earn every bit of it. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. How? At seminary, one of our lecturers told us, when you walk out of the seminary and you enter into ministry, respect is not your due. It is something that you earn as you show the people that you truly love them. And this is kind of what Paul is telling Timothy here. Says, Timothy, this is how you'll stop them from despising your youth. By being, look at verse 12, an example. But set the believers an example. An example. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, example is the most powerful rhetoric. It's the most powerful rhetoric. We often forget that our words give meaning to our deeds, but it is our deeds that give credibility to our words. So walk the talk so that others can follow your example. So what should Timothy be an example of? He mentions five things. We'll look at them in order briefly. Number one, Christian speech. Be an example of Christian speech. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech. Am I the only one who finds this one hard? Speech. Apparently James, who wrote the letter, also found it hard because in James chapter 3 he laments, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And in that same passage he illustrates just how devastating and dangerous and violent a tongue can be. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting to fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. I know people with tongues like that. I've had a tongue like that. Have you? Careless words and the damage that they can cause. Kent Hughes jokingly remarked, if a minister gets himself in trouble, it's usually with his mouth. This was illustrated recently when a pastor from Seattle in America had to resign his position, and one of the charges brought against him was that he had lewd, lowbrow, vulgar speech. Which is sad, because it ruined what could have been a blessed ministry. Do you know what your speech tells you about you? It tells you what's really in your heart. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said the following, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It tells you what's really going on in your heart. What do you talk about most often? Where do your conversations gravitate? What is constantly on your lips? That will tell you what consumes your heart. When was the last time your conversation spontaneously led to Christ? I find that a terrible indictment against myself. Because so often, we find joy in speaking about other things. And yet we profess that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with our heart and soul and all our strength. But that's not what we talk about. A few months ago, I shared Proverbs 15 verse 1 with a couple from another church. And I shared it with them to show them that God is not just interested in what you say, He's also interested in how you say it. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The lady in that relationship was quite shocked to learn that God cares about how we speak to one another, not just what we say. And how often have you heard people use the argument or the excuse, no, they should listen to what I say, not how I say it. How I say it doesn't matter, they know I love them. Have you used an argument like that? In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul explains what Christian speech sounds like. And he gives us vivid images when he says that not only should it be true, but it should be edifying, encouraging, upbuilding, grace-giving. That's what Christian speech should be like. He also tells us what it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be angry. It shouldn't be bitter. It shouldn't be violent. It shouldn't be malicious. How we speak matters to God. Paul concludes his lecture on how we speak in Ephesians chapter 4 with these words, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That should characterize how we talk to one another. And believe it or not, even if you chat to someone with a clenched jaw, and you say, God bless you. That is not Christian. Even if you say the right thing, it's not just what you say. It's how you say it. And both matter to God. Paul continues, and he says in verse 12, not only should we be an example in speech, but in conduct. In conduct. In verse 12 he says, in conduct. What's he talking about? He's talking about our daily Christian conduct. Our day-to-day walk with the Lord. Together with speech, this touches on everything that other people can see. It's the observable part of our lives. And unfortunately, here also, we get a bit confused. Because we think that God only cares about what we act like when we're at church. Our Sunday best. It's more than just the clothes you wear. We put on our Sunday best smile, and our Sunday best handshake, and our Sunday best hello, and our Sunday best goodbye. But the rest of the week, our conduct, we pay little or no attention to it. Now, obviously God cares about how we relate to one another, how we conduct ourselves in the body, because in chapter 3 verse 15 he says, "If I delay, you may now know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God." So God does care about how we conduct ourselves when we're among believers. But he's talking about more than that in verse 12. How we conduct ourselves in every aspect of life should be changed because we believe the gospel. It should affect how we conduct ourselves in our marriages, our parenting, our friendship, our places of work, and yes, even how we conduct ourselves in traffic. It reminds me of the grandfather who always picked up his grandson after school, and one afternoon the granddad couldn't pick up the boy for whatever reason, so sent grandma to pick him up, and grandma picked him up at school and dropped him off at home, and when he walked into the house, mama, "So how was it to be picked up by grandma?" He says, "Oh, it was great. None of the idiots that granddad gets angry with were on the road today." But does the gospel change how you conduct yourself on the road? I've often wondered, person in front of me now, are they a member of my church? I hope not. And I'll confess there have been times where I've wondered, the person behind me, are they a member of my church? I hope not. And yet the gospel should affect even that. It should affect even that. And can I give you a practical hint? As a Christian, leave judgment with God. You don't have to pronounce a curse upon that person. That person has sinned and God has noticed. And if they don't repent, God will judge them for that. And that should fill you with pity. That's how you relate to someone who cut you off on the highway. From the gospel's perspective. How we conduct ourselves in all of life. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 we read, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Third, Christian love. I'm speeding up a bit, so pay close attention. Christian love. Not only Christian speech, Christian conduct, but Christian love. Verse 12. "But be an example in speech, in conduct, in love." Now love is one of the three qualities that Paul mentions in this passage that people can't immediately see, but they can see the effect thereof on your life. What is Christian love? Christian love has often been called the highest Christian virtue. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Because one day our hope will be fulfilled, and one day we won't need faith because we will see, but we will always love. We will always love. But what makes Christian love different? Again, think about this. What makes Christian love different? Because the world can love. Being created in the image of God means that human beings have the capacity to express love. And even if that image of God was marred by the fall, distorted by the fall, and our capacity for love has been greatly diminished, it's not been destroyed. So even an unbeliever can experience some measure of love. But what makes Christian love different? And if you don't know, maybe that's the biggest indictment upon us, because we don't see that the gospel makes a difference in how we love. We say with Romans 5 verse 5 that this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We will all say yes and amen to that. But has the gospel truly made an impact on how you love other people? Do we really love self-sacrificially? I was so sad to hear recently of a man who said, I love people unconditionally. And this he said 3 weeks after he divorced his wife. You love people unconditionally. Really? If the gospel doesn't make a difference to how you love other people, if the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross for your sins, if that doesn't make a difference in how you self-sacrificially love other people, then you don't get the gospel. Jesus Christ said, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did, and that's the example we're left to follow. And maybe you won't be asked, you won't be required to die for someone else. But you know what? When we did premarital counseling, the pastor asked me, and I didn't know where he was going with this, he asked me, would you be willing to die for your wife? And like any good, in love young man, I said yes, in a heartbeat. And he said, would you be willing to wash the dishes for her as well? Don't pick and choose how you love people. But don't pick and choose who you love. And don't just love people for what they give you or what you hope they will one day be. Love them for who they are now, because a lot of people who come into this church will come in as broken, busted people. Don't wait for them to be glorified before you start loving them. Fourth, faith. Be an example of faith. What's Paul talking about? Not just what we believe, but the trust with which we believe. He's talking about that grip that we have, that hold, that letting go upon, letting go and trusting in Christ. We've said before that, yes, faith includes two things. On the one hand, it includes intellectual assent. We say, yes, something is true. Yes, I believe that this is a chair. I believe that it was designed to maintain my weight. But trust is me actually sitting in it. And he's talking about that part, that trust. Do you truly trust God? Dale Tackett of the Truth Project once said, if you really believe that what you believe is real, then Christians will change the world. How will an immovable faith affect the way that you share the gospel? Charles Peace was a career criminal in England in the 1800s. He committed numerous burglaries and was ultimately convicted and hanged for murdering a man. Before his execution, they allowed a pastor to see him. And when the pastor visited him in jail and shared the gospel with him, Charles Peace responded, sir, I do not share your faith. But if I did, if I believed what you say you believe, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I will crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak. Do you really believe that? How would your immovable faith affect the way that you deal with trials? Adoniram Judson, that Baptist missionary to Burma, once said, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I would not have survived my accumulated sufferings. You see, when you face various trials and difficulties, and the wheels come off, and it does sometimes, and it does take us a time to recover. It does. Please be compassionate with people when they face difficulties. Don't be too hard on them. But I've often found that people, when the wheels come off and they somehow can't seem to get them back on, they don't really trust God as much as they say they do. Do you really believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is good to you even now, as you face these difficulties and these trials? And even though there may be tears in your eyes, if you have that faith in your heart, you will make it. He'll sustain you. He'll carry you through. Hold on to Him. He really is as good as He says He is, even if we don't see it. And then finally, purity. Purity. So many ministries, so many lives have been destroyed because of a lack of sexual purity. That's what Paul's talking about here. And for the sake of time, I just want to point this out. You know where it starts? In your thinking. That's where it starts. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." John MacArthur once remarked about a man who fell into sexual sin, ruined his ministry. He said, "When a pastor falls into sexual sin, he doesn't fall far." We might be shocked. But invariably, there has been a long pattern of bad decisions in that area of life. And that was just the final public step. See, a lot of people think sexual purity means not doing adultery, not doing pornography. It starts even before that. Can I give you a tip? Especially since this seems to be a problem most prevalent among men. Can I give you a tip? Here's one. Very simple. Appreciate your wife. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. And don't tell yourself the lie that God doesn't know, that no one will know, and it'll only be this once. Sin tells lies like that. It's a lie. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart." Have you noticed what he says there? It's not just running away from the wrong things. Pursuing purity is not just running away from the wrong things. It's running to the right things. And not doing it alone with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Purity. So should we keep a close watch on our lives? Yes. We should seek to bring the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon our speech, on our conduct, on our love, on our faith, and on our purity. The gospel should transform all of our lives. And you know what? If it does that, you know what will happen? It'll not only affect us, it'll affect other people as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your good conduct might turn to praise in the mouth of unbelievers." Do you realize that? Isn't that amazing? More than that. Wives, here's an encouragement for you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, this has an impact that reaches way beyond just our own walk with the Lord. And that is what we want to see. We want to see God glorified, not just in what we do here on a Sunday, but how we live our whole lives. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Next week, we'll look at doctrine. Let's pray.